We so desperately need to live in the context of Christian community. We so desperately need the church. And that's the theme of our passage this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The theme of Philippians is joy that comes into our souls as we follow Christ wholeheartedly. And what we're finding about joy is that its definition is similar to the Jewish term shalom, which means peace or well-being. So joy in Philippians is a peaceful cheerfulness or a glad peacefulness that flows in our lives through the Spirit, and particularly through the Spirit in the context of relational fellowship. Remember, friendship is simply a relationship that is focused on worldly things. Fellowship is friendship with Christ at the center. We desperately need that. Now, the theme of this morning's passage is joy through community. I want to set up the theme by showing you a clip from one of our favorite movies, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. For those of you who don't know what that movie's about, it's a romantic comedy about a daughter who grows up in a very proud Greek family. The father especially thinks Greek culture has hung the moon. Everything Greek is better than everything else. And one of the ways he does that is he goes and he says, give me word, any word, I show you root come from Greek. So he says, arachnophobia. Arachna, come from Greek meaning spider. Phobia is from Greek mean fear. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. So there you go. Well, this father's world is shaken when his daughter, the love of his life, brings home a non-Greek man and wants to marry him. Well, it's a very redemptive story, and the father recognizes over time his prejudice and embraces the young man. And we pick up the scene here at the wedding feast when the father of the bride is going to give the toast. And he says some things that are really applicable to the passage before us this morning. Watch. So in this church this morning, or even in our homes and our families, we have apple, we have orange, but in the end, we're all fruit. That father did what Christ calls us to do, and that is promote unity, build community. I mean, that word, it's like apples and oranges. It's usually used to emphasize distinctions. It's usually used to emphasize division. But he turned it around and said, no, we're all fruit. He used it to promote community. And as followers of Christ, we're called to promote community. I said the other day, what is most on Christ's heart this morning? I believe we know. In John 17, Jesus prays for us. He prays for the church through the ages. He could have prayed for anything. And what he prays for is, Father, let them be one as we are one, so that the world might know that you have sent me. What is on the heart of Jesus is the unity of the local church. And it's what Paul talks about in the passage before us this morning. Philippians, as far as we know, was a very healthy church, but they were facing suffering. Suffering and pain has a way of introducing stress into a system. Suffering and pain introduces stress into our lives. And as we face suffering and pain, we can become inwardly focused. We cannot care as much about what's going on in other people's lives because we are the ones that are hurting. And in Philippi, through the suffering, there were some people that weren't getting along. And all through the letter, you can see hints of Paul saying, don't allow the suffering, don't allow the pain, don't allow the trial, don't allow the difficulty in your lives to create an opportunity for disunity. Now, The context he's talking about is the local church. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the saints at Philippi, along with the overseers or the elders and deacons. He's talking about the local church. But there's a larger relational context. Marriage between two Christians is a Christian community. And stress introduced into the system can create divisiveness. Homes and tensions between parents and children. How do you build unity in times of stress? Relationships among Christian roommates. In a youth group, oftentimes children from different schools. How do you make sure cliques don't develop? How do you make sure there's community? There are all kinds of subgroups of Christian community in the local church, where we are called to promote the unity that Jesus prayed for. And Paul tells us how this morning. So let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. And I'm going to actually start in the end of chapter 1 because that sets the context of suffering. Philippians 1 verse 27 through verse 4 of chapter 2. This is God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you. Now, that word in the Greek is graced. It has been given to you as a gift of grace for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We talked about that last week. Suffering is a gift of grace if we can receive it as such. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, in light of that suffering, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, Church of God, this is God's very word, and he gave it to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, would you look at every element of community in here today, the church body as a whole, the staff of this church, the elders of the church, the deacons of this church, the husbands and wives of this church, the parents and children of this church, the singles in this church, the students in this church. And God, would you teach us all this morning something about building community for Jesus' sake. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. If you've been around here before, you've heard me say, and this is really important that we get because I think the American church has lost this, the Christian life is primarily a corporate experience. And only secondarily is it individual. I'm going to say that again because I'm not sure we hear that very often. The Christian life is primarily a corporate experience. It is only secondarily and peripherally an individual experience. I mean, you look at the brand of Christianity that many Americans live, it's just like being American. It's independent oriented. It's individualistic. And that's not the way Scripture teaches the Christian life at all. The Lord's Prayer, it's all plurals. It's all we and us. The Christian life is primarily corporate. As a matter of fact, I will go so far as to say that the Bible teaches it will be impossible for you to become the person God means you to be in Christ apart from regular and intentional engagement in a local church. It's just not the way God set it up. God has no intentions of changing people's lives apart from engagement and involvement in the local church. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor of a church. I'm saying that because that's what God's word so clearly teaches. Unity and community is essential, in the context here, to our comfort in suffering. Paul also says it's essential to overcoming evil. It's essential to our spiritual growth. It's essential to the kingdom expanding. It's essential to the spread of the gospel. I mean, John 17, Jesus says, "May they be one, so that the world will know that you've sent me." You know, we tend to think that our moral ethical standards are what the world's going to see proves God exists. That's not true. That's not, now, you know me, I'm not saying ethical standards are unimportant. What I'm saying is that Jesus emphasized our unity, our love for one another, our community, in the church, in the home, in marriage, among children, among parents, among students, among singles, that our community is actually the most powerful evidence that God the Father sent God the Son. So how do apples and oranges exist in community, especially when apples and oranges are being squeezed? Four ways, four elements of building community. First of all, build community by laying a solid foundation. The solid foundation of community is the grace of God. And in verse 1, we see all three persons of the Trinity sharing grace with us, so that in times of suffering, adversity, or even times of prosperity, we won't become self-absorbed. We won't become self-focused. But instead, we'll be given courage to trust that we're being seen by God and we're being cared for by God, so that we will remember to keep our focus on other people. Look at verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, that word "if" isn't meaning there's any doubt to whether there's encouragement in Christ. That's, again, part of the Greek sentence structure. Paul basically is saying, if there's encouragement in Christ and you know that there is, isn't there? That the Greek construction is written in such a way that you have to pause and reflect upon the statement being made and meditate on how that statement is true in your life. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and you know that there is, that phrase "in Christ" is used by Paul more than any other phrase in the Scriptures. In Christ means in union with Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, some of you here this morning may not be Christians, okay? And in order to be a Christian, you don't need to do anything. You simply need to acknowledge your need. You need to acknowledge your brokenness and your sin, and you need to cast yourself on the promises of grace in Christ. When we do that, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us with all that is true of the person and work of Christ. And to be in Christ means that we're brought into union with the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus himself. So union with Christ in his life means that the obedient life he lived is also accredited to me in God's sight, and I'm made right with God. It means union with Christ. I'm unified with Christ in his death. And all of the wrath and anger that our sin deserved was already poured out on Christ and even on me, because I'm unified with Christ on the cross, and there's no more anger and wrath of God left toward me. Being united with Christ in his resurrection means that I'm united with Christ in the power of his life, and I can live a new life. I have a new power. I have a new capacity, a new ability. And being united with Christ in his ascension means that God will take me to heaven. There is no doubt about it. And Paul says, isn't that encouraging? Even in suffering, isn't that encouraging? Because of the encouragement in Christ, encourage means to put courage into the heart. You can be courageous in suffering, in pain, in struggle. You can actually forget about yourself because there's encouragement in being united to Christ. And even in pain, you can focus on other people. Then it says, if there's any comfort from love. So the encouragement's in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He's going to go on to say participation in the Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. Here he says, if there's any comfort from love. He's talking about the first person of the Trinity. He's talking about God the Father. You think, well, how do I know that? Well, there's a benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 that I use all the time. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. Oftentimes when Paul is wanting to write about the comforting love of God, he's talking about the Father. For instance, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, may God our Father, who loved us and who gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace. To speak comfort is to come alongside somebody as a tender friend and whispering affirmation into their hearts. As the Father did to Jesus at the baptism. This is my beloved Son. I love him. In him I'm well pleased. The Father comes to whisper into our ears, especially in times of suffering. I love you. You're my Son. In you I am well pleased. And there's great courage there to know that in our pain or in our prosperity, the Father's whispering affirmation to us in Christ. He's for us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. And that means even in pain, I don't have to be self-absorbed. I don't have to be consumed with my own interests. Since God's my Father and I'm not an orphan and He will take care of me, I can actually forget about myself, know that God knows what I need, and I can actually focus by His grace and strength upon others. And then thirdly, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is, remember, that's the whole point of the if clause. And this is talking about the comfort that the Spirit brings us. So you see the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, giving us encouragement and comfort and love and affection, he goes on to say, and sympathy. See, we cannot love until we've been loved. We cannot care until we know we're being cared for. And so Paul piles up all of the hope and help of the Trinity so that whether we're in adversity or whether we're in prosperity, we can be confident that God is for us and we can forget about ourselves, focus on other people, care for them, and build up community. Secondly, build community by using the appropriate building blocks. Four building blocks, real quickly, all in verse 2. Be of the same mind. Now, here's the Greek where the Greek and the English don't always match. It does say mind in the Greek, but it doesn't mean mind. It actually means the whole person. So it means all of your thoughts, all of your emotions, all of your desires, and all of your choices. They're all to be congruent in the body of Christ, that we're to have the same mindset that Christ had, that above all else, we're to treasure and value community, as long as truth isn't at stake. But the truth we're talking about are the essentials. You see, in the Bible, there are essentials and there are non-essentials. The essentials would be, is Christ God? Did he live a perfect life? Did his life have value to my life? Did his death have value to my life? Is Jesus the only way to God? Those are the essentials. They're related to salvation. But the Bible is filled with stuff that is non-essential. Friends, as much as we're talking about the election, the Bible doesn't tell you how to vote. It just doesn't. There are issues that you can make decisions on, but people can come down on either side on those issues. And so Paul is saying, don't allow issues and the non-essentials to divide you. It's really interesting. A friend of mine, actually an elder, sent me an article this week from the New York Times. And South Carolina has received all the news this week because of the primary. And there's this church in South Carolina that was in the New York Times, and the headline talked about how they were able to bridge the racial gap, but they can't bridge the political divide. So it's a multicultural church, but the one thing they will not talk about are politics, because it becomes hostile, it becomes a competition, and it completely breaks down unity. Well, that church has allowed a non-essential to be divisive. We are called to be of the same mind. We're also called to have the same love. What love? The same love that the Trinity has among itself. You know, this is a powerful apologetic, by the way, a powerful evidence for the truth of Christianity. We have an answer as to why people are relational. We have an answer as to why divorce hurts. We have an answer of why people long to be in community. We have an answer to why people who don't live in community tend to go crazy. It's because God has existed forever in eternal, self-giving love relationship. The Father has always loved, cared for, and given to the Son. And the Son has always eternally loved, cared for, and given for the Father. And the Son has loved and cared for and given to the Spirit. And the Spirit has loved and cared for and given to the Son and the Father. Eternal, self-giving love relationship. Christians have a philosophical, weighty answer as to why human beings are relational. No other theology offers that. Only Christianity does. It's incredible the strength philosophically of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the scriptures say, don't just acknowledge the love of the Trinity for itself. And don't even simply acknowledge how the Trinity loves you. But recognize that by faith in Christ, you have actually entered into the eternal community of the Trinity. And you are then called in Christ to show the same love, the same affection, the same care, and give the same priority to other persons as the persons of the Trinity give and care for one another. 1 John 3:16, He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the community. How do you measure maturity in a Christian? It's not the ways that you might think we measure community and measure maturity. It's not the way you might think we measure maturity. The Bible says we measure maturity by community. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's how you tell whether you're growing in Christ. The love you have for other Christians is increasing. It's not how you vote, as important as that may be. Is your love for one another increasing? That's how you know whether you're growing in Christian maturity. Thirdly, third building block, that you're in one accord. Very interesting Greek word. We need the father from my big frat Greek wedding here. Sum psukos. Sum is from Greek, mean together. Psuke come from Greek word, mean soul. Joined soul. So, there you go. Literally, it means you are a soulmate. Literally, you are a soulmate of every person who's a Christian. You are a soulmate of every person who is a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that applies in the local church. So where are there tensions in your relationships in this church? It applies to marriage in this church. You don't just look for a soulmate. When you marry a Christian, you actually are with a soulmate by God's design. You're soulmates with your children who are Christians. You're soulmates with students from other schools who are Christians. And God says, live that way. through conversion, through union with Christ, you are actually brought into soul relationship with other people. And then lastly, being of one mind. Have the same focus. The picture there is of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we're all parts. Paul is saying, stop thinking in terms of the individual part you are, and start thinking in terms of the body that you're a member of. Again, this goes so against what it means to be American. I love America. I hope you all know that. But the American mindset is individualism. It always has been. The pioneers, leaving King George, it's all been individualistic. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. But when it comes to the Christian life, it can be wrong. We're not supposed to think first and foremost as individuals. We're supposed to think first and foremost as being a part of a body. Listen, communism is awful. I've been in communist countries. It's a bankrupt economic system. It's a bankrupt moral system. It's a horrible government system. But let me tell you, the mentality of people who live in a communist society is different from the mindset of people who live in a capitalistic country. Capitalists tend to be for the individual. Individual rights, individual agendas, individual ideas. In communist countries, they really do, like Russia, they think in terms of Mother Russia. Okay? The one submits to the whole. The whole comes before the one. The interest of the whole is much more important than the interest of the individual. That's how they think. And there's an element of that that we're to see in Scripture, not related to government systems, no way, related to how we interact as Christians. What's your thought? What's your mindset? What's your mentality? Thirdly, build community by overcoming defects, hazardous defects. Whenever you're in a building project, you have to look out for defects as you're building. Well, there are defects that could tear down community. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry. Rivalry destroys unity. I mean, try to have fun watching the Alabama-Auburn game with people from a different camp. It's a rivalry. It creates division. There's a tendency in our selfishness to assert our own rights, to look after our own interests first. I was asked just this past week in my life group, I was asked, what do you think Oak Mountain's rivalry spirit is in the flesh? And I can tell you what it is. It's not giving grace to people who don't get grace. Okay? It's like in Luke 15, the elder brother who didn't understand the father giving the younger brother grace. The elder brother is self-righteous. He doesn't like grace. Well, there are people out there in the church universal, who don't like all this talk about grace. And if we're not careful at Oak Mountain, we can become the elder brother to all the elder brothers. And we can give grace to everybody except for those knuckleheads who don't understand grace. Right? So we have to be careful of our own idea of rivalry. We need to again remember that there are so many things in life that are emphases we're allowed to have freedom in. Romans 14, by the way, is a great passage. In Romans 14, it says one person eats only vegetables, another person eats meat and vegetables. Paul says, why are you judging each other? If the one person wants to eat only vegetables, fine. Let him eat only vegetables. He's free to do that. And if another person wants to eat meat and vegetables, fine. That Christian's free to do that. Stop condemning each other. Stop judging each other. There are certain things of our faith that are fundamental, that are essential, and there's no wiggle room. There are other things in our faith that are simply elements of freedom. And God is allowing each Christian even to think a completely different thing. Should you read Harry Potter? Well, that's up to you. I love it. You may not. Fine. I'm not going to condemn you for not reading it, and you're not allowed to judge me for reading it. There's freedom there. political views. There's freedom. In most of life, there's freedom. Now, there are black and white, clear commands and prohibitions in Scripture. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the vast amount of gray in life where God simply says, you're free. Christian education. Do you know how many people get defensive when we talk about Christian schooling or public schooling or homeschooling? It's like all of our righteousness in Christ gets threatened. And we want to be right instead of just have our own freedom. And people just, their heads explode when you say, you know what? You choosing public schooling is God's will for you. And you choosing Briarwood is right for you. And you choosing Westminster is God's will for you. And you homeschooling is God's will for you. You're all right. That's what the Scripture says. There is so much freedom, and half of what the church argues about, half of what divides, more than half of what divides us, are areas in which we're completely free to choose. And we're so insecure in Christ. We're so defensive. We want to build our own record of righteousness because the righteousness of Christ means nothing to us. We want to be right. We want to be in the right camp. We want to vote the way Jesus would vote. All these things. And Jesus says, you know what? You may not know how I feel about those things. So do what you want to do in the areas where there's gray. Not talking about areas where there's clear biblical data. So let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, do not seek your own good, but first seek the good of others. That church in South Carolina I was telling you about, its motto was, where many become one. They couldn't even get along because of politics. If your politics are dividing the body of Christ, I can promise you your politics are wrong. I'm not saying your views are wrong. I'm saying your politics are wrong. And as Christians, there are so many areas where we're called to promote unity. Now, how do we do that? Well, that leads to our last point. Real quickly, I'll cover it. Build community by choosing the perfect keystone. You know what a keystone is? By the way, my mom is here today. Mama, I love you. Wave hi to everybody. I'm sure she's going to love that. So, from Pennsylvania, the Keystone State, right? What are you laughing about? It is. The Keystone State. Why is it the Keystone? Well, a keystone is that key rock in an arch that all the others put the weight on so that the arch doesn't fall. Pennsylvania was seen as that keystone state that held the colonies together. Philadelphia, all those great guys that started the nation. Okay? The keystone of community, Paul tells us. Verse 3, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The keystone to unity in your marriage, in your parenting, in your friendships, in your workplace, in your youth group, the key to unity and community is humility. And that's what we're lacking in our character these days. Christians, including myself, lack humility. What's humility? It's not thinking less of yourself. Many people confuse that. Humility is thinking less of yourself. I'm a worm. I'm scum. And therefore, everyone else is more important than me. No, that's not humility. That's just a really bad understanding of who you are in Christ. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You're no longer so self-absorbed. You're no longer so self-conscious. You're no longer asserting your own rights your own liberties, your own agendas. You're no longer looking out just for yourself, but you're actually starting to consider other people more significant than you. Not because you're a worm, but because of the grace of God in you that is allowing you to see other people as significant. Listen, humility in a marriage is not the one spouse deciding the other spouse is worthy of being treated from an attitude of humility. That's not the key to the marriage. The key to the marriage is actually me being so transformed by the grace of God that humility flows out of my character. And it has nothing to do with the deservedness or the views of my spouse. It has everything to do with my character. Humility has nothing to do with the other person's deservedness. It has everything to do with me understanding who I am in Christ, the love of the Trinity for me, and therefore me being so confident in Christ that I don't have to stand up for myself or defend myself. And actually, I can forget about myself and start focusing instead on other people. Humility is, it's not getting rid of your views. It's how you hold your views related to other people. And by the way, didn't we have a perfect picture of this past week? Could there be a better picture of humility other than Jesus, of course, which we'll talk about next week, Philippians 2, the rest of it, than Antonin Scalia, Supreme Court Justice who died, will likely go down in history as the greatest legal mind the Supreme Court has ever seen. Now, he happened to be a judge I agree with. He happened to be a judge who was very conservative in his views. But what was really interesting is how all week long so much was made out of the relationship that this very conservative justice Scalia had with this very liberal justice, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And how they sharpened each other. But when they disagreed, they always disagreed agreeably. They vacationed together. They went to the opera together. In some ways, Ruth Ginsburg had a heart that was more broken than almost anybody else when he died, because she lost one of her best friends. Now, if a Supreme Court liberal that hardly agreed with anything of this Supreme Court conservative, and obviously since Ginsburg is a Jew, she likely doesn't know Christ, if they can get along, then how is it that two Christians cannot get along? How is it that husband and wife cannot get along? How is it that parents and children cannot get along? How is it the students can't get along? How is it the singles can't get along? Well, I guarantee you it comes down to humility. At some point, we've lost it. And we've begun to treat our own interests, our own views, our own perspectives as more important than everybody else's. And I will tell you, the number of issues with which we're actually supposed to pick a fight are relatively small. Your view of God's word, I'll pick a fight over that. Your view of Jesus, I'll pick a fight over that. Your view of salvation, I'll pick a fight over that. But even there, I'm going to pick a fight in a way that's winsome and attractive, not a way that's going to push someone away. See, the Christian life is not a competition. It's supposed to be the promotion, engagement in, and promoting of community. And may God, I mean, this church, don't we talk about grace? Could there be anything more inconsistent with grace than being ungracious? Could there be anything that could be more inappropriate than people who say they're a community built on grace becoming people that other people experience as ungracious? May God speak to your hearts this morning how deeply you're loved in Christ, how deeply you're cared for, how deeply the Spirit is upon you and comforting you. And may that free you from self-absorption. May that free you from self-concern. That may that free you from exerting your own rights and liberties. And may it humble you that the God of the universe, who's never sinned, would humble himself and become a man and die for you and for me. If the God of the universe, who's always right, would humble himself for the sake of people who are always wrong, then what would it look like to imitate Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he has done for us, who have done nothing but wrong in so many ways. And might we be a people who become more like our Lord and Savior, promoting unity, promoting community, promoting humility wherever we go. God, we pray for the marriages in this church. We pray for the families and parents and children in this church. We pray for the singles in this church. We pray for the students in this church. God, we pray that we would promote humility that seals and builds community. In Jesus' name, amen.